Well, as we continue going through each of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, I think it's helpful to just continue with understanding kind of the history and kind of the background of each city, because it helps draw from the text all the more what we need to see, what we need to understand. It puts it in context. And this morning, as we continue in this through Revelation, we come to the city of Smyrna after having looked at Ephesus last week. The city of Smyrna is an ancient city. It is of the ancient cities in Revelation. It is the only one still in existence today. However, it was completely leveled in 600 BC, completely destroyed and lied dormant. It was dead, it was gone, and it was lifeless until it was, in a sense, resurrected as Alexander the Great came through the ruins of the city and observed the beauty of it and the hills and the coastline. And he said, we need to rebuild this city in the glorious fashion that it obviously once was. And so he began that project. And when it was finished, the city once again stood in splendor and glory and majesty. And centered in the city, as it was just finished, were temples to both Zeus and to Kubali. Kubali was considered the mother of the gods, and she was worshipped with sexual rites and dances and stuff by the priests and priestesses. I won't go into greater detail with that because it's not quite appropriate, the stuff that was carried on in that temple. But Alexander's goal of having this temple and having this city be splendor, filled with splendor and filled with glory, was accomplished. And it wasn't long before Smyrna began to be referred to as the shining jewel of Asia. Or it was also referred to as the crown jewel of Asia. The city was rich and abundant in wealth at the time when John is writing Revelation. At this time, and around 90 AD, the city had a population of 200,000 that resided there. And there was a massive hillside that rose up above the city, just kind of right there in the center. And all of the city could look up onto this. And it was there that the wealthy and the elegant resided. It was referred to as the crown of Smyrna. It was a place filled with luxury and honor. And as the Roman Empire slowly began to take shape and take form, early on, even before Rome became an empire, Smyrna pledged allegiance to Rome. They liked what Rome was doing. They liked what they saw happening. And they pledged allegiance to Rome, becoming an ardent supporter even before Rome was a world power. And out of their loyalty to Rome, they were the first city in Asia to build a temple on their own for Rome itself. This was built almost 300 years before emperor worship even became established and part of the Roman Empire. Smyrna built this temple. And because of its loyalty to Rome, when emperor worship began to take shape, it was the first city in Asia that Rome commissioned to build a temple for the emperor to be worshipped. In fact, it was so rich in loyalty that the Roman statesman Cicero in 63 BC said this: Smyrna is one of our most faithful and most ancient allies. There's this story also of once when Roman soldiers were coming back from battle and they were coming into Smyrna, and it was winter and they were cold and they were worn out, and from the battle their clothes were just in shreds. And the residents of Smyrna, as the Roman army came through Smyrna, took off their clothes and gave it to the Roman army that the Romans would have clothes as they marched back to Rome. This was a city that was loved by Rome and loved Rome. And this is critical in understanding what's going on here. The worship of the Roman gods and the worship of emperors was so central to this city that if one didn't participate in emperor worship, they would be barred from economic life, they'd be barred from social life. Non-empire worshipers couldn't get jobs, they weren't invited to feasts, they struggled to buy property, they were socially ignored, and mistreating them was considered a good upon society. They were seen as a great danger. and a threat, not only to the city itself, but also to Rome. And so one can see how dangerous it was to be a Christian in this city at this time. Interestingly, we have no idea how the church got started. This is the only place Smyrna even shows up in the Bible, in Revelation 1 when it's mentioned, and then now right here in Revelation 2. But it would seem like the most likely scenario is that group that Paul discipled in Ephesus that we looked at last week, as the gospel spread out from that church, they probably planted the church in Smyrna. So this church probably began around 50 or 60 AD, somewhere in that time frame. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Not Ephesians, where the church of Ephesus was that we looked at last week. This is a short letter. But let's read this letter that Jesus sends to the church at Smyrna. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Interestingly, this is one of two churches where Jesus has no warning, no rebuke. He doesn't say there's anything wrong with what they are doing. There's only praise for this church. It's significant that the only two churches that contain no rebukes and are only praised by Jesus are the two smallest, most insignificant churches that Jesus writes to here. This should catch our attention in our day and age of churches being so preoccupied with numbers and influences. In fact, the modern day focus on this should be carefully examined. What we see here is that it's more important to be faithful than it is to be large and influential. And so as we come to this letter, the first thing that we see here is you are rich. Remember from Revelation 1, when John describes what Jesus looked like, when he saw Jesus and the vision of Jesus. Every letter to the churches contains an aspect of the characteristics of Jesus that John saw in chapter 1. Every letter contains a description from that chapter that Jesus uses to address a specific need for them in that church. And so he identifies himself to Smyrna as the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And so you could think about this. Think about as far back as you can think. And then think back to as far back as you can think in your biblical knowledge. So Genesis chapter 1, and then there's something before that, but our minds can't comprehend that. Jesus was there. And then think ahead to the future, as far as you can think into the future. And then think as far as ahead as you can into the biblical future that is a reality, that is heaven and eternity with God. Figuratively, Jesus' reign is just beginning. Jesus is standing. He is bigger than our ability to understand. And now here's the incredible thing. Somehow, some way, the first and the last died. It's an incredible thing that is stated here by Jesus. It's beyond our ability to even comprehend it. How does the first and the last die? And especially die as one condemned as a sinner. And yet, this is the incredible reality of the gospel. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the sovereign Lord, the all-powerful King, pure and sinless, came to earth to die a sinner's death on the cross, to take the penalty for you and for me that you and I should have taken. He took the wrath, the first and the last, took the wrath of God for our sin that we should have taken. There on the cross, somehow, some way, the first and the last was dead and buried in a man's grave. But notice the end of verse 8. Who was dead and came to life. The grave could not hold the first and the last. The grave could not hold this sovereign and eternal king no more than you could be bound with a wet noodle. It was impossible. The first and the last triumphed over the grave. He trampled the grave. He stared death in the face. He removed the terror that it held. And because Jesus did this, he made a way for us to be saved and to be restored to God. And through faith in Christ, we are saved and declared righteous. Remember what we read in Acts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Paul here is giving the gospel in the simplest form. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There is no way you can do what Jesus did to save you. If it took the first and the last dying for your sin, woe to you if you think you can do enough good works to earn a place in God's favor. It's impossible. The only way to be saved is to trust in Jesus. He can save you if you turn to him. So the question for all of us to consider this morning is, have you done that? Are you trusting in him? If you aren't trusting in him, turn to him in faith, and he will save you. We all should be amazed that the first and the last did this for us. So just as we read this first verse, we should be astounded at what we are seeing here. But then we also should recognize this message is exactly what Smyrna needed to hear. They needed to be reminded that Jesus is the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. Because not only are they in the midst of great suffering, greater suffering is coming to them. Look at Jesus' words. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. See, Jesus knows. He's not unaware of their suffering. And friends, Jesus intimately knows your suffering as well. In fact, he knows your suffering better than you yourself know it. And notice something here. We need to see this. Jesus doesn't minimize suffering. He doesn't trivialize suffering. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't pretend it isn't there. He doesn't brush it under the rug. And quite frankly, neither should we. Jesus knows, and he is present in the midst of their suffering. The focus here is on their faithfulness in the midst of tribulation and poverty. It's important to look at these two words, tribulation and poverty. The word tribulation means to suffer harm at the hands of someone else. It is to be suffering because of what someone or something has done to you. And they were living under the pressure of great oppression. But should also notice here that the tribulation of the Christians here in Smyrna is closely connected to their poverty. These two words are joined together because these two things are happening together. One is part of the other. In other words, part of their tribulation was great poverty. The word for poverty here means to be completely deprived of all the necessary things that the normal person would have. It is to be deprived of even the basic needs of life. And so to be a Christian in Smyrna was to be poor. And it's important to understand that in Smyrna, if one turned to Christ, they were turning away from the comfort of knowing their basic needs would be met. you were going to follow Christ in the city of Smyrna, it was going to cost you. Richard Phillips, I think, gives us something helpful to think long and hard about when he writes this: how few Christians today are willing to place the affairs of Christ's kingdom ahead of their careers or financial prosperity. We are at a day and time where we are driven not by worship, but by the dollar so often. I mean, how often do we hear of someone moving to an area because there's a really good church there? I've often told people who are moving, look, you need to strongly consider if there's a good church there for you to go to, and if there's not, don't move there. In fact, I one time had a good friend who wanted to move to an area because there was something about it that appealed to him a lot, and I said, well, do they have a good church there? And he's like, no, unfortunately, there's not really a good church for like 70 miles. And I said, well, then don't move there because you and your family and being in a place where you can worship the Lord and be ministered to and minister is far more important than the other issues. But many Christians don't even think about that today. And they often give even little thought to their work and careers, interfering with worshiping the Lord and serving the church on a regular basis. It's simply assumed in our day that the work and the career is the greater priority. But here in Smyrna, you didn't follow Jesus and then experience a prosperous life. Rather, the church in Smyrna was suffering and in deep poverty. And yet, it was healthy. It was healthy. According to many supposedly Christian authors and speakers today, this church must be doing something wrong. Many wrongly claim that God wants Christians to be happy and wealthy and have good health and good influence. And if they're not, well, then those Christians are either in sin or they haven't tapped into their full potential or they haven't really drawn out the full power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, that's a damning message that needs to be exposed, because it's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus praises this church for what many today claim are absolute weaknesses. Isn't that astounding? There's no rebuke for this church. They are praised because in their tribulation and in their poverty, they have remained faithful to Jesus, and they did not look for comfort, they did not look for wealth, they did not look for prosperity to give them security. They looked for Jesus to give them security. And they found it. They looked to their Savior for their salvation. And notice here what Jesus says. There's a great contrast here. Your poverty, but you are rich. You're rich. Why? Because they're children of the eternal King. Because they're heirs of the kingdom of God. Because Christ is going to come in glory and be with them for all of eternity when he takes them home to heaven. Whatever amount of wealth they could ever require here on this earth, though it be a huge amount, it would be nothing compared to being a child of God through Christ. And this is why Paul, even himself writing in the hardship of ministry, Paul would write this: as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing; as poor, yet making many rich; as having nothing, and yet, what does he say? Possessing all things, because he has Christ. He has eternal life in Christ. Now, the tribulation and poverty of Christians in Smyrna would have come from two sources. The first we already somewhat talked about: the culture of ardent Roman worship, where those who did not bow to Rome, did not worship the emperor, were outcast. They were excluded from economic and social life, seen as a danger to Rome and to the city. But second, as we see here from the text, much of their suffering here actually came at the hands of the Jews. Look at what we see at verse 9. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This is strong words. Smyrna had a large Jewish population. It's unknown why it had such a large Jewish population, but it did. And interestingly, because Israel had supported Rome. Interestingly, the Jews were the only religious group that were granted an exemption from imperial worship. And they relished that greatly. They treasured that and were careful to guard it and not allow any to fall into it. And at first, many Christians were viewed by Rome as just simply being part of the Jewish religion. And so the Jews wanted very much to protect the Jewish religion and show the Rome that the Christians were not a Jew. And so they played a frontline role in oppressing Christians here in Smyrna. They used Rome to persecute the Christians here in Smyrna, just as the Jews that were hostile to Christ in Jerusalem used Rome to kill the Savior. The word blasphemy here, we're used to hearing that word in regards to blasphemy against God, but the word here actually refers to slandering others. This particular Greek word is never used for blasphemy towards God. It's always used to slander others. And so essentially Jesus is saying, I know the slander that is spoken against you by the Jews. And this was just a day and age in which much slander arose against Christians. Some of the common descriptions of Christians at this time were they drowned their children, they ate human flesh, they participated in open incest, they were politically disloyal, and they were danger to the structure of society, and they were atheists. And evidently, the Jews drove much of this slander that happened here in Smyrna. And so it wasn't Rome as much as it was the Jews that were the source of their tribulation. Jesus' description of the Jews here in Smyrna is noteworthy, sobering, synagogue of Satan. That's a harsh designation, isn't it? So what does it mean? Well, it means the Jews still thought they were God's people because they were Jews. But because of the rejection of Christ, they were not the people of God. Because a true Jew is one who trusts in the Messiah, one who trusts Jesus. And so Dennis Johnson, I think, is right when he says the people of God are defined Christocentrically, not genealogically. Jesus said the same thing. It's consistent with what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, and it's consistent with Romans 9 through 11. But when Paul said in Romans 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Or consider what Jesus said in John 8. Jesus said to them, he's speaking to the Jews here, he said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So what we see here in Revelation 2, verse 10, or 9, I mean, is consistent with what Jesus said in John chapter 8. The people of God are not defined by their ethnicity, but their faith in Christ. And the Jews here have rejected Christ and have therefore ceased being the people of God. Now look at verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So here's the second point that we need to see. You need not fear. If we take the words of Jesus here seriously, which we should, by the way, these are stunning words. I know your suffering. I know your poverty. I know your tribulation. But don't fear, it's going to get worse. Thank you, Jesus, for that positive and uplifting message. In fact, the language is emphatic. Don't be afraid at all. You're about to suffer. Some of you will be killed. But don't fear. Don't be afraid. Why? Well, this is where we go back to the verse 8. Because the first and the last, the one who is dead and is now alive, will be with them. He had conquered the grave. And the grave is now but a gateway into the eternal presence of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. So don't be afraid. He's worth every ounce of suffering they would endure. There is no promise here of a life of ease, a life of comfort and health and prosperity. No, Jesus says tribulation is coming, and it's going to be far worse than it even is right now. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. It's on the horizon, and Jesus is sovereign over it, and he warns them of it. And we next see who ultimately is behind the persecution of God's people. Look, verse 10 again. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Satan and his forces are ultimately behind the persecution of God's people. He wars against the people of God. He battles to destroy them. He seeks to minimize their testimony. He seeks to destroy their gospel witness. He strives to bring them shame, to cause the name of Christ to have shame. He delights in causing them grief and suffering and harm. As Peter wrote, he is a lion on the prowl and an adversary of the people of God. And his forces delight to carry out his work. And yet he is a created being who is neither sovereign nor all-powerful. He is not all-present and all-knowing, but he is still our adversary. Albert Mohler, in his recent book on prayer and talking about the Lord's Prayer, said something helpful here. If Christians truly embraced biblical teaching on demonic powers, we would come to church with a tremendous sense of the fact that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness. Do you recognize that this morning? If you are trusting in Christ, the kingdom of Satan is not where you dwell. You have been rescued from that. That's incredible. You have been transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And yet, Satan and his forces are at war with the kingdom of God, and thus they are at war with us. Because Satan hates Christ. He hates the gospel, and so he hates those who cling to Christ and proclaim the gospel. And thus, even though it is the Jews who are instigating the Romans to persecute the Christians, Jesus says it's ultimately the devil who's doing it. Should be noticed at this time that when he says, throw you into prison, that is not the same as our day and age of being thrown into prison. The Roman Empire did not have prisons just to punish people. Prisons were holding places while a prisoner awaited either beating or execution. They did not have large jails as our culture does. It was a temporary place to reside until the sentence was carried out. And thus we see the seriousness of the tribulation that is coming. The first description then here is that you may be tested. I think there's two ways to understand this, and I think both are at play. The first is that Satan is testing them, hoping that through the persecution and through the tribulation that they would reject Christ, that they would bring shame on the name of Christ and be found to be false believers, exposed as frauds. But second, and this is, I think, the more prominent meaning here, is this is a testing of their faith allowed by God that purifies their faith, resulting in a stronger faith and a more powerful witness of Christ. It's the result of a life that is tested and shown to glorify God all the more. This is a consistent theme in Scripture. We've been covering it on Wednesday nights as we've been in Peter. But Peter says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or James 1 is another familiar one. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's incredible to consider that what Satan means for harm to the Christian actually results in the opposite. It results in a purer, stronger faith whereby God is glorified all the more. Persecutors have always been frustrated that persecuting Christians just seems to cause the gospel to shine that much greater. We must never forget that Satan is under the control of God the Father. These are not two equal forces at war with one another. Satan is a created being under God's ultimate authority. And God is not just sitting in heaven randomly responding to that which Satan is doing and hoping he can rein him in. No, God is in full control, and Satan could do nothing apart from the permission of God. And though this is very difficult for us and we don't have time to flush this out in its entirety, it's an important teaching of Scripture. Just consider the book of Job. There is nothing Satan could do to Job that God did not first say yes. But we even see this in Revelation, fascinating passage in chapter 17. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. God is ultimately in control. And our comfort comes from the fact that we serve a sovereign God. We serve the Savior who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And so in all suffering and tribulation, we can still glorify him. And our faithfulness through suffering magnifies the greatness of God. Now Jesus then tells them, you will have tribulation 10 days. It's pointless to try to figure out, well, what does exactly 10 days mean? That's not the point. The point is that there is a literal period of suffering, and it's a significant period, and yet it is in duration, limited by a sovereign Savior. It's a fixed amount of time, and it has an end. And though it is a significant amount of time, Jesus is saying, I am fully in control of the duration of it, so don't be fearful. But what are they to do? Well, look at the end of verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the third point we need to see here is you need to be faithful. Important to consider here, what's the opposite of fear? It's faith. And so Jesus is calling them to be faithful, to continue in their faith, to hold fast to Jesus through their suffering, even to the point of losing their life. The word here, be faithful unto death, doesn't mean be faithful until the day you die. It means be faithful even if it means you lose your life because of your faithfulness. So we see here what Jesus is saying is it's more important to be faithful to Jesus than to live life without him. Jesus is of infinitely more value than our life here on earth and anything we could possibly own. Jesus is worth it. And the eternal life we have with him is worth more than the life we have now. And this is why countless Christians have suffered greatly and even lost their lives because of Christ. One side note here that's really important. It's important to recognize that not all suffering is persecution, but all persecution results in suffering. It's important to make that distinction. The reason why is because persecution, suffering from persecution, is suffering that can be avoided. You can get out of that kind of suffering. All one has to do is compromise. As I heard someone say recently, persecution is optional suffering. It's a sobering thing to consider when you consider the countless Christians who have lost their lives for Christ. It's an optional suffering. All you have to do is compromise and deny Christ. But Christ is worth it. Consider what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And friends, we need to be much more mindful of our brothers and sisters in Christ who right now are suffering great persecution. I think we are so consumed with our lives here and now that we hardly give a second thought to persecuted Christians other than just an acknowledgement and a shake of the head. There are Christians right now today suffering great heartache because they follow Christ. And we often live ignorant of it, as if what's going on in our little world is the most important thing on the planet. We need to be reminded of them this morning. 2 weeks ago when I was down in LA at the Shepherd's Conference, I got to talk to a friend of mine, a man I've known for the last 13 years. And for as long as I've known him, he and his wife have been serving the Lord in China by training pastors in China. And when I saw him, I asked him, "How's ministry going? What are the challenges you're facing right now?" He said, "Well, actually, we're facing drastic challenges, drastic changes." He said, "As a result of the new regulations against Christianity in China, backed by unprecedented surveillance technology," he said, "we can't continue anymore. We're leaving. We have to." He said, "There's no way we can continue to minister." So they're trying to figure out how to do their work remotely, and they're going back, which seems absurd to us, but they're going back to doing their ministry entirely through letters and the post office, because it can't be regulated like technology can be. But if that doesn't work, he said, it's over. Friends, we should understand that there could come a day when we too could suffer persecution. We've largely escaped it in our culture. But for how long? And should that day come, will we be faithful? How will we handle it? Reminded of what Paul told 2 Timothy when he was a pastor at Ephesus. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." See, the key isn't to try to look for persecution and try to prepare for it and have this mentality where we're looking for it behind every lurking alley. Most of the time, it comes completely unexpected. The key is to treasure Christ and to know him more and more through his word. And then don't fear. Don't fear. Because Christ, the first and the last, will be our strength. Now, what is the result of being faithful, remaining standing in Christ? Well, we see two things. First, he says, "I will give you the crown of life." Notice again, we don't earn that. Jesus gives it. It's his gift. We should note here that this is not the word used for a royal crown. Rather, this is the word used for a crown of victory, a wreath often placed upon the head of a victor at the Olympic Games. And this is interesting. So often there's cultural connections we see in the text, because Smyrna was where the games were held in Asia. They were familiar with seeing a victor crowned at the games. And Jesus says, "I will give you the crown of life." Those who remain faithful will be crowned as victors, even if in this life they looked like they'd lost everything. But what's the second thing? Well, we see in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So the second thing we see here is a faithful will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Well, it's important to let the text interpret the text. Throughout Revelation, it's a reference to eternal damnation, to the lake of fire, to eternal suffering in hell. So at the end of Revelation, in chapter 20, we read, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." those found in Christ are spared from hell and eternal torment. And that's what Jesus is promising here. They may be hurt by the first death, but they will not be destroyed because Christ sees them spared from the second death. He upholds them. They might suffer for a time, but they will experience eternity with Christ and with the people of Christ for eternity. How? Well, remember verse 8 again. Because Jesus, who holds them, is the first and the last. The one who was dead, but came to life. This is the Savior Smyrna is reminded of. And this is the Savior we are reminded of this morning. Not a lot is known about the church at Smyrna, but there is one situation where we have a very detailed account. It's interesting to note the historical tracking of this. A disciple of the Apostle John became pastor of the church at Smyrna. And it would certainly seem that as John copied these words from Jesus writing to the church of Smyrna, certainly John had in his mind this man who had been his disciple who was now the pastor at Smyrna. This man's name was Polycarp. As the persecution grew, just as Jesus said it would, there came a day where Rome decided to deal with a finality those who claimed Christ and would not worship Rome nor her emperor. And one day the arena was crowded as the Roman governor assembled all to watch Christians be systematically destroyed by the lions and killed. And yet, to the crowd's frustration over and over again, when the Christian was asked to renounce Christ, the Christian would always say never. And finally, one Roman official had had enough of it. He said, "Enough of the followers. We want the leader. We want the one who they call their pastor. We want Polycarp." And the crowd began to chant, "Death to the godless. Death to Polycarp." And so the governor gave orders for a group of soldiers to go and arrest Polycarp at his house and bring him to the arena. And now, as an old man, they drug him into the arena with a crowd chanting, "Death to the godless! Death to Polycarp!" The governor quieted the crowd as the old man stood in the center of the arena, and the governor shouted down, "Have respect and honor for your old age, Polycarp. Swear by Caesar. Save yourself. Point to those Christians over there and say they are the godless ones." Polycarp turned from his brothers and sisters in Christ and pointed at the crowd seated, and he said, "They are the godless ones." The governor asked a second time, "Swear the oath to Caesar and I will release you. Deny Christ." Polycarp stood tall and famously said, "For 86 years I have been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme the king who has saved me?" "Swear by Caesar. You try in vain to get me to swear by Caesar. Hear me plainly. I am a Christian. I have wild beasts here, Polycarp. I can send them in and destroy you. Call for them." "Well, if you're not afraid of the beasts, I'll have you burned alive." Polycarp responded, "You threaten me with fire that burns for a little while and then it goes out. But you are ignorant of the fire of eternal punishment, which is prepared for the ungodly. Why do you wait? Come and do what you want to do with me." Polycarp was thrust forward, and according to witnesses, it was the hostile Jews who rushed to gather wood, despite it being the Sabbath. The wood was covered with straw and oils, and the soldiers grabbed Polycarp to nail him to the stake. And he said, "Leave me as I am, for he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to stand on the wood unmoved without the security you desire from nails. A prayer was then heard from his lips as he walked onto the woodpile. It was recorded by a man standing there. He prayed this, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, I bless you for granting me the honor of this day and hour that I might be numbered among the martyrs. You are the faithful and true God. To you be glory, both now and for the ages to come. Amen." The fire arose, and Polycarp was given the crown of life. The crown of life that Jesus had promised to the church at Smyrna. Same crown of life promised to all who die trusting in Jesus. He is the first and the last who was dead and came to life. So fear not. Remain faithful, because Jesus is worth it. Let's pray. Father God, this is an incredible letter we see to the church at Smyrna. And it is a great reminder that many have paid the ultimate cost for following you. And it's a great reminder that many are still paying that cost. Many are still suffering. And Father, forgive us, for we are often negligent in thinking about our brothers and sisters who are suffering. We are negligent in praying for them. Father, would you help us to remember that which is real for so many across the world, and to be thankful for where you have placed us, and yet to be growing in you and growing in our love for you and growing in your word, that should the day come for us to suffer persecution, we would not fear, but stand faithful. God, I pray that not one of us here in this room would not be found faithful. Lord, help us to turn and cling to Christ, to hold fast to Christ, and to be bold in living for Christ and proclaiming Christ. Father, you have given us an incredible gift in salvation, and we praise you for it. And we praise you that though we suffer in this life, and some even suffer great persecution, we have the hope of eternal life, hope of being with you for eternity as you have created us to be. And so, Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for this great gift. And Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus, the first and the last, to die on the cross for our sins, to take the punishment we should have paid, and that because you rose him from the grave and that Jesus conquered the grave is now but a gateway into your eternal presence because of Christ. So thank you for that reality, and help us to live thinking rightly and to live with that perspective, Lord. May you find us faithful, and may we be faithful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.